Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
So I'm going to be honest, I've been having a hard time doing the context switch, right? Like, this is the big challenge. You show up on Wednesday night in the middle of the night, or middle of the night, feels like the middle of the night, in the evening, and now we need to do something completely different than what you've spent the whole day doing. I tried this afternoon to cheat, and to kind of say, I'm going to go through my lesson one more time, so kind of partially close the door of my office and said, I'm just going to take a little time. I had Word read my lesson to me, right? I know I'm an auditory learner, so I'm like, I'm going to listen to it. Okay, so I did that. Unfortunately, then I started having to do a schematic review on a big design, so I started digging through data sheets and looking at components, and I got done and realized I was late going to meet the family to eat, and I went, great. I couldn't quit thinking about this one part that I probably will have to go look at before I go to bed because it'll bug me all night because it just didn't look right to me. And it dawned on me, why was I having a hard time shaking it? And it's because I was doing the same thing that I planned on doing when I got here tonight, which is to look at a text and see if we're using it correctly. And I was going to do that by starting with direct commands, right? Just like looking at a data sheet for an electrical component. Do it like this. And then what do? They give you a picture and they say, hook it up like this. Typical implementation, right? An approved example. And then there's some stuff that you stare at it and you go, well, they said do this. This is what they showed me. I'm going to have to infer that this is the rest of it. And that's exactly what I want us to do tonight as we look at the book of Jude. I plan on using, actually, Ocodian answer on this. He asked me, how many weeks do you plan on taking to look at Jude? And I went, how about at least one? And I think what we're going to do is we're going to take two. So this week is going to be, as you would expect, the introduction. We're going to go through the text. We're going to lay the foundation for some stuff. And then next week, I have a few threads out of the text that I'd like for us to pull on a little bit. And we'll spend our time doing that so they don't have to just mention them and move on. Because this is one of those books that most of the time is only going to get mentioned and moved on, by and large. So that way we have time to do the cursory obligatory look, but then there's a few things I want us to look at, and I'll highlight those as we get through it this week. So the first thing I think is interesting to consider about the book of Jude, whether you know it or not, is it's one of the most debated books in the canon. Early church fathers questioned it, mostly because it included some extra-biblical citations, primarily from the book of Enoch, and then also the Assumption of Moses. Yet, here we sit tonight, 25 verses before us, fully inspired, and in our Bible. So let me start with this. We don't have a lot of time for this, because I probably put too much material together, but what do you know about the book of Jude? What's it about? What is it about? Give me something. What do we already know? This is it. Random facts about Jude. Commands a blessing. What else? What? Faith? Okay. What else do we know about the book of Jude? You're allowed to say nothing because then it feels like I'm really giving you guys lots of stuff to go with. But what else? What comes to mind when you hear the book of Jude mentioned or referenced or discussed? You showed up. Hopefully that's not because you forgot that we're talking about the book of Jude tonight. Nothing major? Michael the Archangel. We're going to spend a bunch of time on that next week. Yeah, that's one of our topics. I want to pull that thread a little more. All right. Well, good. Here's my thesis for the class. All right. We'll see if I achieve this or not. And it is this. Jude is, in essence, a crisis letter. It's basically what we have here. It's a book that, by its own admission in the beginning, the author tells us is changing its purpose mid-composition. It's written by a man who identified himself deliberately as a servant, yet not as the brother of Christ. Which, of course, leads us to the very first topic we need to start with any book. This is pretty common right here. Who wrote it? Who was Jude? Jude 1 and 2. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. So it's kind of interesting here, key observation. Jude does not say, brother of Jesus. Though most people and most scholars believe he was. We can find references in Matthew 13, 55, Mark 6, 3. Let's actually look at these. These are important. Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? We see a very parallel passage in Mark 6, 3. It reads basically the same. Why would a biological brother of Jesus choose to identify as a servant rather than a brother? Any thoughts? Okay, maybe you wanted to avoid the baggage that would come with that. Some of that baggage would be the fact that we know earlier that some of his own brothers and brethren didn't necessarily believe him at first, right? And this is being written much later. So some of that baggage would be his own period of disbelief, perhaps. Humility. I think that's another good possibility. And the fact that he does identify as a servant, I think is interesting. I can't prove this, but I think it's quite possible. And by the way, I mentioned before, it was John 7, 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. I also think it's possible that he wanted to avoid that brotherly relationship as being the source of his authority, right? And, you know, possibly that's why he would much rather refer to himself as a servant of Jesus, as a servant of what's going on here, as opposed to claiming some type of authority that came merely out of, you know, pure happenstance of his own birth. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's a good point. I didn't even have that on my list. If you all of a sudden you mention that, all of a sudden now there's quite a lot of expectations for people who are suddenly going to have upon you just because of that as well. One note on terminology. My guess is we all know this, but I think it's important that we be clear. Scripture uses the word adelphos. James, you can critique my mispronunciations of all the Greek later, which simply means brother without qualification. The distinction half-brother, based on the hermeneutic I started with, is a necessary inference, right? So we believe this to be a man who was the son of Mary and Joseph, right? So the half-brother of Jesus is the necessary inference there. But it is interesting that the Greek bears it out simply as brother, likely because they were raised exactly in that connotation together by their parents. But if we want to make sure that we're being true to the text, that is the way it's described. All right. Anybody want to debate that there's a different Jude we should be talking about that wrote this here? This is one of those, I'll go into it, or we can move on. What other theories have you heard? Who else potentially could have been the Jude that describes himself here as Jude that wrote this book? I'll give you a quick overview of a few other theories that are mentioned, just because I feel like we need it for completeness, because it's something you may hear, or you may hear someone bring up. There is a Judas Iscariot that's mentioned. I believe we're familiar with that one. Likely not the author of this book, based on the time of his death, right? We can tell pretty much just by the way this is written. In Acts 5:37, we have mention of a Judas the Galilean. However, this particular Judas is described as a revolutionary leader and not a follower of Christ, so unlikely to be the one that would be involved here. There's Judas the Apostle, son of James. However, if we dig into it, and I don't want to do a ton of that tonight because I think we'll run out of time, we'll find that it's their son of James, not brother of James. There's a lot of textual reasons and some academic ones as to why this is likely not the case. There are some who try to make that connection, but it's not very strong. Judas Barsabbas, also mentioned in several places in Acts. There's really no compelling textual or traditional connection to believe that that would potentially be the author of this book, which then brings us down to Judas, brother of Jesus, brother of James. This is the most supported by the text itself, by traditional and by tradition, and then also just simply by the reasoning of looking at the text as it is. I think it's interesting when we look at this theory as who it was. Not only do we have the text, not only do we have early church fathers such as Origen, Jerome, Clement of Alexandria, others who consistently identified the author as one of the Lord's brothers. He's not calling himself the brother of Jesus, as explained by humility and recognition of the altered post-resurrection relationship. James does the same thing, by the way, in James 1:1. We also have some early records that Jude's grandsons were brought before Emperor Domitian as suspected descendants of David, which would confirm the family's historical reality in that lineage as well, which I thought was an interesting piece. I had never heard that before when I ran across that tidbit. All right, so let's, for now, put aside the other possibilities and let's assume that this is, in fact, Jude, the brother of James, the brother of Jesus. So who's he writing this to? Well, let's just look at the same passage we're already in, but continue on. So Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Mercy unto you and peace, love, be multiplied. Does anybody have something different for the word sanctified in their translation? Right there at the beginning in verse 1. To them that are sanctified by God the Father. Anointed is another one that called or beloved instead of sanctified. Yeah, some of the newer ESV, NASB, even the NIV will use beloved instead of sanctified. What's interesting here is when we look at this audience, what we're really seeing is this triad, right? Sanctified, preserved, and called. You could almost look at this as the past, the present, and a positional within this. So even if it's beloved, that still works. It's beloved, kept, and called, as some other translations. So it's this relational, secured, and summoned, being prepared before the question. So it strengthens this credibility here rather than undermining as we look at these. So we have these three participles describing the recipients, and it really kind of works into this idea of a past, a present, and a positional. When we look at this epistle, we notice it's written specifically to no one. It's just a general audience. It's describing people here who are sanctified, right? Preserved and called is as descriptive as it gets. So you would argue that this would be a general or a circular epistle, something that appears to have been written in a fairly broad general context to apply, one would assume, in a number of places to not have been made very specific. So again, we're making a bit of an inference here, but it appears that the threat that Jude is addressing is not necessarily just a local one that's happening in only one congregation. It appears to be the description of something that is systemic and widespread throughout the early church. So I mentioned there was a pivot. So let's look a little bit at this change that we read about. This starts in verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. So Jude is telling us here that it seems to be that he changed his topic kind of mid-plan, that he intended to write about salvation, but circumstances compelled him to change. I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, but it was needful for me to write unto you on a new topic. The word here that was needful is a Greek word that means necessity. There was something here that made this a requirement for Jude to change direction a bit and cover some other topics. And this necessity could be circumstantial. Who knows, maybe he got news of whatever it was that was going on here rather than some direct impulse or command. What we can say with confidence is that by inspiration, the Spirit preserved this crisis letter, this call of all these issues that are going on, rather than one penned by Jude on the topic that was originally noted. So there has been a shift here. Why that shift changed or how that happened, I don't know. Could that be that by inspiration he was told he needed to write on something else? It could be. Could that be that while he was writing on this, he got word of some bigger problem that needed to be addressed? Could be. Could that be that while thinking on, hey, I need to go put this together, suddenly he witnessed this other issue that needed to be addressed? Absolutely. There's another passage here that's very important that we need to not just gloss past. I want to make sure we notice. It's this very simple phrase here. For the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This is describing, if we look at the Greek here, a faith that was basically, you can think of it like a fixed deposit, not an evolving conversation. This is something that was once delivered that's being referenced. And we also see this idea here that they're being directly commanded to earnestly contend. Earnestly contend. This is not optional. This is not passive. It's not subtle, right, James? This is to earnestly contend for something is not really something that you can do in a passive way and claim that you're being earnest in that contention. All right, so the crisis. What prompted this letter? What do we see here? Jude 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, there's a lot here, so let's unpack it. Crept in unawares. Well, I think that's pretty straightforward, but it's an important descriptor of what happened. This was covert. This was not announced. They crept in, and as it happened, nobody noticed it. This wasn't something that happened with a lot of fanfare and a loud noise. Before of old ordained. All right, so let's take a minute here and be careful about this. The Greek here literally means written about beforehand. Okay, that's important because this is connotating the idea of something that was written about beforehand. And this, quite obviously, I think we would look at this and say that this naturally refers to Old Testament prophecy writings that anticipated such judgment. However, we need to realize that this is a verse that get used a lot by folks with a Calvinist leaning who read this to mean foreordained of the individuals themselves. Okay? And I think to get there, you have to take this a bit out of context because it's specifically right talking about something written about beforehand. This word also points to something that is very much got this idea of prophecy about it. And I think we need to realize that this is something that is a bit of a necessary inference when you're being honest with the text that is written plainly and looking at what's here. But it is one of those things that if you're not careful, people will jump at it and they'll pull it out in a slightly different context. So what happened with these people who crept in unawares that we were, before of old, were ordained? They turned grace into lasciviousness. They were using grace as a license to justify their sin. They were denying the only Lord God and Lord Jesus Christ. So what's going on here is there is a serious doctrinal and practical denial. Titus 1:16, we see something that appears to be somewhat similar in this case. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate. Given the topic of lads that just passed, this is not a trick question. This is something that has been studied a lot by our young folks. Can a person deny Christ by their behavior without denying Him verbally? Yes. I think every one of us would say, absolutely. I think we would also be pretty quick to say that someone who was doing that would pretty quickly be characterized as potentially a false teacher, would definitely be a hypocrite, right? And this seems to be the type of thing that's being described here. All right. The other thing that's interesting is that this appears to be written as a bit of a crisis. This is not written as a debate. This is not written as a back and forth, or I'm going to tell you about it. Jude uses the word crept. These are not opponents at the gate. They are already inside the fellowship. They have already crept in. This is not a warning about something that could happen. This is not a warning about things I've seen that you need to be aware of. This is a warning about something that is already on the inside, which is why I say this is a letter of crisis. And the threat appears to be apostasy from within, not persecution from without. That is a very different problem, requiring a very different response. Yeah. Yeah. We're going to see some more great analogies like that as we get through the rest of Jude, where we see this same idea. So let's do this. What I want to do is I want to spend the rest of our time. We've already been through the first part of this, but I want to look at, let's just take the text. We've been through four. Let's go through the rest of it. But to put it as we go there, let's just start back at the beginning. And I want to spend the rest of our time this evening, the 20 minutes we have, looking at these 25 verses. And we're going to kind of break them up into some chunks and talk about this. Some of this is going to be obvious, some isn't. And then next week, there's some particular threads that are hopefully less obvious things that don't get looked at as much in this book that I want us to spend our time focusing on a little bit, because hopefully there'll be a little bit more novel. There are things that usually get glossed over. So I'm going to gloss over them tonight, and then you'll have to believe me that we're going to talk about them more next week. Jude, verse 1. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort to you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men creeping in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our Lord into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The key thing here being mercy, peace, and love. Jude's opening is warm, but very quickly it gets urgent with what we see here. Section 2. Start in verse 5. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though ye once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, He hath reserved in everlasting chains under the darkness, unto the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So clearly Jude is assuming that his audience already knows these stories, right? He's literally just mentioning them, and he's mentioned them in such short phrases that he's not taking the time to give a full historical account, right? He's simply bringing these different events to their recollection. He's jogging their memory, right? He's not teaching history. This is not the whole story. This is the paraphrase. Just enough to bring it to your remembrance. Israel in the wilderness. What happened? They knew the truth. They saw the miracles. They walked out of Egypt. They still died in their disbelief, wandering. Angels who kept not their first estate. They abandoned their proper role and station. They were cast down and they were reserved for judgment. Sodom and Gomorrah, set forth as an example, is what we're told. Well, going back to the hermeneutic we started with, here we have an approved example of design of divine judgment right here in the text itself with these examples that we have. I spent some time thinking about this. I was trying to figure out, I mean, here we have these three that are being given, and this three, this repetition, right? And, you know, are there any common threads? And the strongest thing that I see here is we really see three categories of rebellion. We see Israel's unbelief was a rebellion against God. We see the angels rebelling. They were abandoning their proper station. And then we see Sodom rebelling with their sexual sin against the ordinances of God. So we have a whole nation rebelling. We have even angels rebelling. Israel rebelling by their unbelief. Angels rebelling by abandoning their proper station. And then Sodom and Gomorrah rebelling in their sexual perversion. So each of these is a different type of transgression, but we see that in each one of these, God's established order has been violated. Another threat I guess you could try to make, I had a harder time with this one, would be that you had a privilege that was squandered. Israel had a special privilege in relationship with God by being those chosen people. The angels clearly had been created for a given purpose they walked away from. I fully admit that falls apart when we get to Sodom and Gomorrah. I can't figure out how to make that fit. Other than the fact that you could argue they had the example of Lot before them and someone who was maintaining that righteous life. So they had an example and were without excuse. However, I'll admit, that's a stretch. But it's always interesting when you see something that's being repeated. And here we have examples that are being put together over and over again for us in the text. Verse 8. Likewise also, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, when he contended with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee." But these speak evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward and perish in it. Gainsaying of Kor. These are spots in your feast of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carrying about the wind. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit. Twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming about their own shame. Wandering stars to whom this reserved the blackness and darkness forever. I don't know about you, but this is some stark imagery, right? I mean, these are not, I mean, I don't know how you could pick some more powerful imagery to try to use to describe what's going on here. So he uses five very vivid metaphors for this false teaching, for what it is that's going on here. Spots in your feast of charity. hidden contamination at the Lord's table, spots in your feast of charity. Even with the Passover, how did that start? James, what was one of the first things you had to do when Passover was coming around? You swept the house out. Right? That was part of what had to happen. You had to remove the little leaven that leavens the whole lump. That's what I keep thinking of every time I read that one. Clouds without water. What's a cloud without water? Yeah, the promise of substance, the appearance of refreshment with none delivered. Trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Outward form, no fruit. It's twice dead over. This twice dead phrase carries some pretty significant weight if you think about it here, because it implies that these false teachers were once spiritually alive. This is important because this is one of those metaphors with this whole twice dead piece that's being talked about here. This is another one of those that can be used from the standpoint of those who say it's impossible to fall, right? Well, you can't be twice dead if it's impossible to fall. So they're describing here something that these false teachers were once spiritually alive. To be spiritually alive, they had to have been genuinely converted. But they've died spiritually through apostasy and are now dead in a compounded or final sense. So this is, if you think about it, this is really kind of a strong proof text for the possibility of apostasy by genuine believers. And I think it's important that we realize that this whole concept of twice dead and not just gloss over it. So we have these things here directly reinforcing Jude's crisis. The danger is not from outsiders, but from those who are once alive in Christ and have fallen away. Verse 13, we read of raging waves on the sea, foaming out their own shame. Noise and foam, but no nourishment. Wandering stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. No fixed orbit, no reliable light, destined for judgment. So let me ask you this. When you look around today and you see false teachers, these metaphors still work? It's always the part that amazes me. Words that were put on a page 2,000 years ago, and yet we look at them today and we go, yeah, that still makes sense. People that sure look great, like a cloud when you're wishing it would rain on your garden, but then you never get anything out of it. Or waves crashing on the shore. Wow, they sure look powerful and violent, but all they do is make noise and churn up the water. Right? What's hard to do in that surf that does nothing but churn stuff up? Hard to do any fishing there. Right? It doesn't provide anything for you. Any other thoughts? All right. We're only halfway there. 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust and of their mouth speaking great swelling words, having men's person in admiration because of advantage. It's interesting here that we see Jude naming the source of Enoch, the seventh from Adam. He's not being vague. This is quite clear. And the judgment language is also very clear and severe. Executed judgment upon all and to convince all that were ungodly. If you will allow me, I'm going to leave that one here for now. And we'll spend more time on this section of text next week. 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit, that ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and of others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So when we get to verse 17, we start seeing the shift from warning to instruction. I think it's kind of interesting. I'll admit I had some help on this to figure it out, but there's some grammatical precision that's kind of important here when we look at this, because there's really one main imperative that's being given, which is the part that reads, keep yourselves in the love of God. And the other three, the building up, the praying, and the looking for, are really kind of participle modifiers. They're describing how we are to obey that command. So these are not four equal commands that are being given. It's really one commandment, which is keep yourselves in the love of God, which is a security that requires active maintenance, doesn't it? It says keep yourself, not hope to be, not stumble upon. It says keep yourself, which means there is a way to do this, and there's something that must be done for it to happen. Keep yourselves in the love of God, and do that by how? Building up yourselves on your most holy faith, which is an active, outgoing construction of spiritual life. Praying in the Holy Ghost. I know, that sounds confusing. Don't worry. James is going to explain that to us in intricate detail. Way to go. I think what that means, this is just me, that's the best I can offer here. Some people would say, oh, this is in the Holy Ghost, this is Spirit-led. This is what the, you know, charismatic folks would say, right? That's one thing. I think this is something a little different. Because if you're in the Word, if you're being led in the way that the Spirit talks to us today, you will have a different type of prayer than someone who is simply praying for what they want. And I think that's what's being said here. Is you need to be praying the earnest prayer of a righteous man, not the prayer of a man that sees God as a vending machine or as an ATM, where if he prays right, he can get what he wants. Yeah. Now, prayer is a communication. It's not as simply repeating. Prayer is our avenue of speaking back. Yeah. Well, prayer is our communication with God, and in the Holy Spirit, we know that it's in His Word that He communicates back with us. Otherwise, you get in some dangerous areas fast, because then how do I know yours is different than him, right? There's a lot of, and this is the reason why I was more than willing to let James explain this all to us completely clear and perfectly, because I do think we have to be careful, because this is one of those where people will try to pick and pull out of context to read into the text what they want to be there, not the approved command, the direct command, the approved example, or the necessary inference. I grew up in denominations. I've seen an awful lot of supposed necessary inferences that were not at all necessary. They were desired inferences. They were chosen inferences. They were not at all necessary inferences. And that's why I think we have to be careful. All right, we are going to do this. We've made it down to 22. All right. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, right? That is our forward-facing hope. It's what every Christian is doing. We are looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. 22 and 23, look at the end of this. We see these three different responses that are discussed here. One is the doubting, right? Have compassion. We know that there are people that need to be reached in different ways. There are some who need compassion and time and need to be understood, right? And that will make a difference. We know that there are some that need to be saved with fear, pulling them out of the fire. There are some people who need our compassion, and there are some people that point blank need to hear the truth. And it's absolutely sometimes a challenge to know which is which, because if you get that wrong, you can cause problems. And then we have the deeply corrupted, hating even the garment spotted by flesh, handled with extreme caution. So we see here a bit of a almost pastoral strategy or a differentiation that not one size fits all when you're dealing with false teachers. Then we get to the end. See, we made it. I knew we could do 25 verses in one lesson. 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. This is not a throwaway closing. There's an awful lot in here with these descriptions and the way this is written. And even Jude, after this warning, is now closing this by telling us, God is able to keep you from falling. That's how he's closing this out. We see four different attributes of God here: his glory, his majesty, his dominion, his power, each a direct, basically refuting of false teachers' claims to authority. And that's why we're going to spend some more time on that next week. It's one of the topics I'd like for us to look at. So, in our last couple minutes, because we literally have a couple minutes, there's four real questions that we looked at today, right? Who was Jude? Some reasons as to why he likely identified as a servant rather than a brother. This crisis of this letter with these false teachers that are coming in, that are already in. They're not coming in. They're there. And we see this historical warnings that Jude uses to point out that even those who already should have known better and when positions, I mean, look at all that God had already done for Israel by the time they got to the desert. Yet they still didn't have any faith. I don't know about you, James, but that's a pretty strong warning. Can you imagine having been in Israel, having seen all those miracles being worked, and then still being willing to go, oh, they're huge, we're scared. Next week. Oh, and then we also looked at huge metaphors, which is interesting because they still apply today when you look around. These aren't metaphors that only worked a couple thousand years ago. These are metaphors that you learn around today, and you can see false teachers that still fit those same descriptions. So next week, I want to spend some time talking about Jude's use of extra-biblical sources. Like, what are we supposed to do with Scripture that's referencing uninspired truth? Like, what are we supposed to even, I don't know, what are we supposed to think about that? So that's one of the things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk a little bit more about this triad of apostasy. We're going to talk a little bit about Michael's restraint. And we're going to talk some more about this doxology and what's there. And I leave you with this, Jude 3 again. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered. And notice I said next week we're going to talk about, not I'm going to have definitive answers. Appreciate your attention, and thanks for the great comments.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.